morning, church.
Morning.
How are we? I am going to heaven, so it doesn't get much better than that. I'm Sean, by the way, if you don't know me. I'm Sean Fury. I'm one of the deacons here. Once in a while, I get to come up here and bring you a message. I am honored. It excites me. I like to do this. As you can see, we are about to start a brand new series. This is a Provo-only series, which is cool in itself. We'll miss the other pastors in the rotation, but it's going to be good. We're going to go through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. My heart has been immersed in these two books for about 6 months. I do have a life group, and we just finished going through these two books, so I'm excited that we're going through them as a church. As you can see, the title of this message is The Gospel, and with that, I'm going to ask God to help me because I need his help. Father God, we love you. I love you. I need you. And I pray for your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would be here to teach us, that you would use the words that I say as you see fit, that you would guard my heart, my mind, and the mind of this people, that we would hear truth and only truth. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. So, all right, I'm going to go through just a little bit of an introduction so that we can kind of get a feel for where we're at. As you know, most of Paul's writings are just letters that he wrote to churches that he started. What you got there is a map. That is a map of the Mediterranean, and you can see that red line that's running around there. That is Paul's route that he went on his second missionary journey. We know for sure that he went on three. Some scholars believe that he may have went on a fourth, but that was towards the end of his life. Our concern is with his second missionary journey, and I just want to give us a little bit of background. The graphics are not all that hot on that, I know, but that's irrelevant. I'll just kind of run us through it real quick. It starts down there in Jerusalem, okay? Paul had returned from his first missionary journey. He had been out preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and there had been some conflict that came up because the Jewish believers thought that the Gentile believers needed to be circumcised in order to be brought into the faith. And that was a big deal to Paul. He was like, no. So there was some conflict, so he felt like he needed to go down to the brothers in Jerusalem where the church had started, and they needed to hash this out, and so they did. And you can read that in Acts chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas, they go down to Jerusalem, and they hash this issue out, and they come to a conclusion. And from there, Paul and Barnabas go back up to Antioch in Syria, which is straight up that line there in Israel. There are two Antiochs, by the way. Just so you know, there's another Antioch up in the Galatia, Asia region there, Antioch of Pisidia. And it's important because the Bible doesn't always make differentiation there, but in the context, you'll see that it is a different place. But Paul and Barnabas head back up to Antioch in Syria, where they hash it out. They're going to go on another missionary journey. They decide we need to go back and revisit the churches that we planted on the first missionary journey and see how they're doing. Well, there's this little tiff that happens between Paul and Barnabas in Antioch because Barnabas wants to take John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. He wants to take John Mark, and if earlier in the book of Acts, they had kind of a parting of ways because Mark, we don't know why, but he left the journey. He didn't continue on with them. and he went back to Jerusalem. And Paul's like, I'm not taking John Mark. Barnabas is like, yeah, we are. He's like, no. And they separated. Paul and Barnabas, partners on this first missionary journey, there was such a disagreement between the two that they parted. And I point that out because these are awesome apostles. These are men of God, but they're still men. And there will be disagreements, but it doesn't subvert or circumvent God's intentions. In fact, God used that. Even though they had a disagreement and they parted, Barnabas and John Mark headed off to Cyprus, which is where Barnabas was from. They go about that way, and they obviously were doing the work of the ministry as well. They were preaching the gospel in Cyprus. Paul picks Silas, who was in the letter, as when we open it up, you'll see the Greek equivalent of Silas is Silvanus. So in the first verse, Paul addresses the church, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Silvanus is Silas. He's the guy that the Jerusalem council picked to go with Paul to deliver this letter. But they head out from there. They go around the loop there. They head up into Cilicia, which is where Tarsus is. That is where Paul spent a good portion of his life. That's Paul's hometown, Saul of Tarsus. And that's in Cilicia there. And then from Cilicia and Tarsus, they head off into the Galatia region there. And they go to Derbe and then to Lystra. And when they get to Lystra, they run into another pretty prominent New Testament guy. His name is Timothy. And Paul is impressed with Timothy. He picks Timothy. He asks him, he says, I want you to go on this missionary journey with me. And Timothy does. He joins Paul, becomes Paul's child in the faith, and they continue throughout the rest of his life. Timothy is closely related to Paul. He's with him almost constantly. From there, they head out, and they're heading into that yellow area on the map there, which is Asia. And interestingly enough, in Acts, it says that the Holy Spirit forbid them to preach the gospel in Asia. And I don't know why. It just is interesting to me that he said, no, just keep moving. So they head all the way through this area of Asia on foot, by the way, which is remarkable. But they head up into, as you can see, it kind of go around the edge of the coast there, and then they head down through Mysia, and then they come to Troas. And in Troas, Paul has a vision. And there's a man from Macedonia, which is across the ocean there. And this man in the vision says, come over here and help us. And so Paul immediately decides that the Holy Spirit has called them to go into what is now Europe. That's Greece, modern Greece up there. The Holy Spirit's called them to go into Greece and to bring the gospel into that part of the world. So they do. They get in a boat. They head across. They end up over there in Philippi, and they pick up Luke. Luke comes into the picture on this missionary journey, but he kind of disappears after they leave Philippi in the account of Acts. So we think that Luke probably stayed in Philippi, and then rejoined them later at some point. But from there, they head to Philippi. And in Philippi, in the narrative of Acts, if you remember, there's this girl that follows them around. And it says in the scriptures that she has a demon. But she is constantly saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, and they speak the truth to you. Which is true, right? I mean, that's true. That's what they were doing. But it is annoying to Paul. He's annoyed by it. And so he turns to her and he casts the demon out of this young slave girl, and it's gone forever. And now her owners are bent out of shape. because now their source of income is gone. They were using this young girl to fleece the people, to get money out of them. And now that's gone, and they're pretty bent. So they go to the city officials, and they say, this guy is turning the world upside down. We want something done about it. They arrest Paul and his team, and they throw him in prison. And you know the story in Acts. They're in the prison in Philippi, and about midnight, they're singing hymns to God. They're pretty excited that they're in prison, obviously. Kind of strange, huh? Joy in the Holy Spirit. Anyhow, there's an earthquake. The doors come open. The jailer's pretty worried that they're going to run. He's going to kill himself because he's going to be in deep trouble if these prisoners are gone. Paul says, no, don't stop. We're still here. And the guy's converted right on the spot. And then it says his whole family's converted. And so, bam, there's a church in Philippi through those circumstances. God is sovereign over our circumstances. Well, from there, they head on down through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they end up in, you can see the big red Thessalonica there. Thessalonica is a big deal. I think we tend, because the letters are kind of small, we tend to think that it's like a village. It wasn't no village. It was a huge city. Some believe maybe as many as 200,000 people lived in Thessalonica at the time when Paul got there. And the reason it was so big is because first of all, it was a coastal city. It's right in that bay right there. So shipping trade was happening in Thessalonica. And then you can see there's kind of a gray, bluish line that runs across the top there. That's called the Via Ignatia, which was a Roman road that ran from Rome in Italy all the way across to Byzantium over there. And Roman roads were not, they were big roads. They were roads, literally. It took years for them to build them. They had gravel bases and gutters, and they were sloped. I mean, they were really legitimate roads. But because of that road that ran back and forth, you had people from all over the world that were able to go into Thessalonica and do business. So it's a big city. Strategic for Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, to end up in Thessalonica. And he does. And we're going to read, if you got your Bibles, you can go to Acts chapter 17. It's real short. It's only 9 verses. We can read the account of Paul, Silas, and Timothy when they got to Thessalonica. I don't have it up here, so if you want to follow along, open your Bible. or I'll just read it to you. It says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men have turned the world upside down and have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So, same thing happens in Thessalonica. The people in the city are bent out of shape that Paul is, he's changing things. He's preaching something that's changing, and obviously it's affecting them. So they do the same thing, but they had taken Paul and kind of smuggled him out of the city. He had to leave. So they sent him, and he heads down to Berea. And then from Berea, Paul sends Timothy back. And we'll see that later as we move through the book of Thessalonians, that Timothy was his liaison between the Thessalonians and himself. So he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica, and he goes down to Athens, and it's more of the same stuff. He's provoked in his spirit, and he goes to Mars Hill, and he preaches the gospel in one of the most influential cities in the world at the time. And then from there, he receives word back from Timothy. No, actually, he head down to Corinth, where he spends a couple of years, according to scriptures. He ends up staying in Corinth for a couple of years. But Timothy ends up coming back and giving him a report about what's happened in Thessalonica. Near as we can tell, Paul wasn't in Thessalonica very long. We know for sure that he was there for at least three weeks. But there's some indication that he may have been there longer because there's a number of Gentile believers that, as we'll see in today's text, that turned from their idols to serve the living God. So he must have ministered longer, but it wasn't much longer. He wasn't there very long. So he gets the word back, what's going on in Thessalonica, and that's where we pick up in 1 Thessalonians. He's going to write a letter back to this little church that he's planted in Thessalonica. So, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. What I want to look at here is that little phrase, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. The phrase in Christ appears in the New Testament, that exact phrase, in Christ, 89 times, at least in my translation. Other translations might be different, but the ESV, which is what I use, it's in there 89 times. 85 of those times are in Paul's letters. So this is Paul's thought, that we have a vital union. Those who come to believe in Christ have been united. We are in Christ, literally. Remember in John chapter 17, Jesus prayed that very thing. He says, I pray, Father, that they will be in us, me and you. The same way I'm in you, I want them to be in us. And that it just indicates a vital union between us and God. You know, Jesus likened it to the branches on a vine. We're attached to him like the branches on a vine. Paul's metaphor is usually the head. Christ is the head and we're the body. But we're connected to him in a vital way. We're united to him. Verse 2 through 3. Paul says, we, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a duty, right, for Christians to be grateful to God for benefits that we receive, but it's another thing to be grateful to God for the benefits that others receive. I think that requires some humility on our part. And I don't know that we always do such a good job of looking at people in our lives and being grateful before God for the benefits. I mean, You saved them. You saved my family. You saved my brother. You saved my neighbor. And we should be grateful to God for that. A couple other things I want to look at in this verse, or these verses. He remembers their work of faith, which is an interesting phrase to me because there's been a controversy raging in Christianity for 2,000 years, basically, between works and faith. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, right? Not of works, so that no one may boast. Paul says he remembers before God the Thessalonians' work of faith. He puts the two together. And I can relate to that. I hope you can relate to that. Because having believed in Jesus Christ and having received salvation, justification, the hard work of believing doesn't end. It is a work to maintain your faith, your trust, your hope, your belief in Him. There are things coming at us constantly every day that assault our belief, our faith. So Paul says, I remember your work of faith. You believers in Thessalonica worked hard to maintain your faith. And then that phrase, labor of love. It is a labor to love the way Christ loved. I mean, you think about the ingratitude of the world, basically, towards Christ. And He loved us. He never turned away from His goal, which was to die for our sins, to love us to the end, to love us completely. And you and I come nearer to the heart of Christ when we just keep loving, even when people insult us or they revile us or they push back or they don't want our love. They don't want to accept that we're just trying to love them. Over and over again, I've experienced this in the life, in the Christian walk. People that I really love, and they just push back. I mean, they're running as fast as they can the other direction. They come in, they get in hooked in, and they're living the life, and they're heading in the right direction, and then shipwreck, as Paul calls it. Their faith becomes shipwrecked, and they start running the other direction, and we're running after them. We're saying, no, no, and they just, that's a labor. Don't give up. We just got to keep loving them, no matter what. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says that Paul says, I want you to live a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with patience and humility and meekness, bearing with one another in love, putting up with one another. In love. We're going to do stupid things. All of us are going to do stupid things. We're going to hurt each other, but we just keep loving. Love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered, right? And then steadfastness of hope. What is our hope? What is the Christian hope? That our life will be better here and we can enjoy life here for 80 years? Is that our hope? I would gladly trade 80 years of junk for an eternity with Christ. If that's what He calls me to, then I will try to remain steadfast in my hope because my hope is not here. My hope is not here. My hope is in heaven. My hope is in a future without pain and suffering and tears, people pushing back. Our hope is that at someday in the future, this is all going to end. As we'll see at the end of this first chapter, we will be delivered from the wrath to come. There's a day of wrath coming, and the Christians have been delivered from that. But there's a whole world of people that are heading for that. That's part of the labor of love. Let's move on. Verses 4 and 5, he says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God." These folks were loved by God before Paul even got there. They were loved by God. In Ephesians, it says that before the foundation of the world, he appointed us to salvation. Paul rejoices before God. Obviously, he's rejoicing before God because they were loved by God and they were chosen, that he has chosen you. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. The gospel's words, isn't it? It is words. We communicate with one another in words. God communicates with us in a whole book full of words. But it's more than that. It is more than words. It is power. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation." The gospel is good news. If you never heard the gospel, it's really simple. I'm going to give you the gospel in 20 seconds. Okay? Simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. I think we try to complicate it a lot. We try to complicate it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "I would remind you, brothers," this is verse 1, "of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." This simple gospel is what we stand in, and it is in what we are being saved. We are in it. We stand in this simple gospel. "If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." That's the gospel. That is the gospel, that Christ, God himself, came to this place and he became one of us. And in accordance with the Scriptures that says the soul that sins must die, he died. Not that he sinned, but he became your sin. He took my sin. Took my sin. And he became that. Even though he was perfect, he never committed a sin. He became it. And according to the Scriptures that says, the soul that sins must die, he died for me. He bore the wrath of God against sin. And God must be wrathful towards sin, or he wouldn't be God. He would cease to be holy if he just brushed sin aside. But he didn't. And then he was buried. But the grave can't keep God Almighty. And he walked out to show that he is powerful and that he wins. He wins. Sin will not win in God's creation. He wins. And that's why he walked out of the grave. And now he's alive forevermore. And those of us who believe in him, we're saved. We are delivered from the wrath that's coming. In 2 Thessalonians, I get to teach this chapter too, by the way. So in chapter 1, it says, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. It's easy to obey the gospel. All you have to do is acknowledge that everything God says is true. Everything. And when he says you're a sinner, believe it. And when he says, I love you, I want to save you, Jesus paid the price, just believe. Believe it. It's that simple. It doesn't work out good for those who don't. It's way ugly for those who don't believe and love the truth. Verse 6 through 8. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. All of us, from the time we're just little teeny kids, are imitators. We imitate our little kids. They look to us and they begin to mimic the things that we do. Think about it. When your babies are teeny tiny, you're like trying to get them to imitate your smile. You want them to smile. You want the kid to smile. And you're like, you know, smiling at them. Come on, smile, smile. Or when they get a little bit older, you want them to do the things that you do. Talk the way that you talk. Act the way that you act. I was sitting there thinking about this morning, and there's a country western song. I don't know who sings it. I'm not a great big country western fan, but I have to listen to the radio when I'm working. Okay, I work in a place where we need to have the radio going. And I got this really crappy radio receiver at work that doesn't work all that good. It only picks up like 3 stations, and one of them is a country western station. So rather than listen to the 11 songs on the pop station, I sometimes listen to the 11 songs that they play on the country western station. Radio sucks. Do you know that? It just really does. Anyways, there's this country western song, and this guy, the lyrics, like, it just struck me this morning. He's going to McDonald's, and he's got his kid in the back seat, and they get some chicken McNuggets, and as they're pulling out, he hit a bump, and his nuggets spill, and he lets out a 4-letter word. And he says, where did you learn to talk like that? He says, from watching you, Dad. From watching you. And as the song moves on, he's putting the kid to bed. And he says that the kid is praying to God like he's talking to a friend. And he's struck by how this little boy is talking to God. And he said, where did you learn to pray like that? And he said, from watching you, Dad. I want to be like you, I think is the name of the song, or that's the chorus in it. I want to be like you. And that is so true. And all of us are just kids. We're just dumb kids, stupid kids, running around in this world, imitating a whole bunch of things that we shouldn't be imitating. You know, and instead, as we grow older, we've got this perversity in our heart. And instead of asking, is it right? Is it reasonable? Is it righteous? We ask the wrong questions. We're going to mimic the world and we go, what will the world think of me? That's the question that we ask. What will people think of me? And we mimic the world in a lot of ways. But when we come to Christ, we have a better example. We have a perfect example. And the solution to all of the issues in life is the gospel. Jesus came to set us free so that we could live a life right now like him, free of sin. Interestingly enough, Paul, in this passage, he uses a word, that word right there, sounded forth. It's the only place in the New Testament where that word is used. I don't know the Greek word. I won't. I can look it up, so can you. But what it means is to reverberate as in the echo of a thunderclap. That's literally what the word means. Or the sound of a trumpet sounding forth. It has the idea of an initial sound and then the sound carrying, reverberating, going out. And he's saying, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but everywhere. So much so that we don't need to say anything. So this little church in Thessalonica was getting it on. They were doing something right. And Paul was just like, wow, God, you are awesome. Because this is just like spreading through Europe like an echo. It's just, I just have in my mind this vision of God just moving out from this little tiny church in Thessalonica. And Paul says, we didn't need to say anything because your lives, you became imitators of us and you became an example. We need to be living the gospel. And when we live the gospel, our lives in Provo, our lives will be a reverberation of the gospel. It will sound forth from here. And we are. It is. It's sounding forth. I mean, people know about this church. You can go almost anywhere in Provo now, and people know about it. That's awesome. And then he says, this is the last two verses. He says, for they themselves, he's talking about all of Macedonia and Achaia, Greece, Europe. They report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So, there's a couple things I want to look at in this verse for sure. Paul says, the big message that Macedonia and Achaia received was how these people in Thessalonica had turned to God from idols. And if you get into the book of Acts and you see Paul's missionary journeys, that's the big issue everywhere he goes, because they were an idolatrous people. You know, the Greco-Roman pantheon, you got Zeus, anyways, all those gods. There was Egyptian cults that had another pantheon of gods. Idols everywhere. When Paul got into Athens, it says that he was provoked in his spirit because the idols were everywhere. And you remember what he told the Areopagus? He says, what you worship in vain, I declare to you. Because he found this idol that had this inscription on it that said, to the unknown God. In Ephesus, there was a riot. You remember? Demetrius gets pretty worked up, and he goes and he gets this crowd all worked up and says, these men are telling everybody everywhere that Diana's not a god and that gods made out of gold and silver are no gods. And we are afraid that our source of income is going to go away. And there's a riot in Ephesus over people turning to God from their idols. We are an idolatrous people. I mean humans in general. We were created to worship. Do you know that? God has created us to worship, and we will worship something. He wants us to turn to Him because worship is ascribing honor, power, attributing power to something. And we are constantly ascribing honor and power and ability to things in our lives other than God. This is kind of the way it works, okay? We have, I don't know, functional hell is, that's what I said on Friday night. We have functional hells in our life. We have things in our life that bring us dissatisfaction. We are discontent with something in our life. The example may be marriage. Maybe you're a single person and you want to be married and you are discontent because you can't, you're not married and you want to be. So rather than turn into God who is worthy and has all the power and ability to bring us either satisfaction in our singleness or to bring us a spouse, we will run off and we will manufacture some kind of functional savior to alleviate our discontent with whatever it is. You know, I'm just giving you an example in singleness. There's 1,000 other things that create this same process. We're discontent. We are in hell because of this. We're going to manufacture some kind of a savior. You know, it might be in the case of the single person that, I mean, they might start going to places, doing things they shouldn't be doing. Having sex outside of marriage. You're doing what married people do to alleviate the dissatisfaction of not being married. I mean, that's a sin, right? Sex outside of marriage is a sin. But the root of the sin is idolatry. It's not ascribing power and ability and honor to the only one that is worthy of power, has ability, and is worthy of honor. And we have a constant struggle with this. In Romans chapter 1, this is Paul's coup d'etat. This is the Magna Carta of the Christian life, the book of Romans. And Paul spells out the whole deal. I mean, if you could not have any other book of the Bible, that's the one you'd want. If you couldn't have any other book, the book of Romans is the one you would want. Okay? And in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 23, Paul says this. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. For God, or because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, God has the power, and divine nature, his holiness, his righteousness, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged, this is the dark exchange, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and cars and houses and movie stars and pop stars. You name it. We exchanged the glory of the immortal God for some created thing. God created the things for us to enjoy. Don't get me wrong. I mean, that's the subtlety of idolatry. That's the difficulty that we will run into, is that we take good things. Everything that God made is good. Isn't that what it said in Genesis? God created everything. He says, look, it's good. And we'll take good things. Music. Sex. Food. Good things. Things that God made for us to enjoy. And rather than giving him honor and glory and praise and worship for giving us those good things, we'll worship the thing. Because it provides the alleviation of whatever is troubling us. Think about it this way. If, like today, it's kind of cold outside, right? But we got this furnace here that blows hot air into the room, and it makes it comfortable. How dumb, how foolish would it be to worship that furnace? Oh, great furnace. Thank you for making the room warm. The cold makes me miserable. It's like hell. But you make it warm in here. Thank you, furnace, for making it warm. When it's God that created that, God created the heat, the principles that allow that furnace to create heat and to blow into this room and to make it warm. So we run around like stupid kids worshiping the furnace rather than the God who made the furnace. And that's all idolatry is, but we are so stuck in it in so many ways. I would just exhort you to think about your life. Are there things in your life that you are ascribing way too much power and ability and honor to? It's not that you can't enjoy the things in your life. Just don't let it get your heart. If it stimulates you to worship the God who created it, then praise God. That's what it's for. You know, the things that have been made are to draw us to him, not to the things. So we have been delivered. And the gospel is what is the message of the deliverance that we have in Christ. He came, he said, look, my stupid kids are running around worshiping the things I made rather than me. And they just can't get it. They're not getting it. You know, I give them the commandments, and 2 days later, they build a cow and they're worshiping the cow. I mean, I'm thundering from the top of this mountain. They're frightened like crazy because they're like, oh, Moses, you go talk to him. We're going to hang out down here. And within days, they're building a cow because they need something. We have something. It's Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He's our example. He's our God. And everything in your life will come into its proper perspective when you keep your eyes on him and you keep walking in the gospel with full conviction in the power of the Holy Spirit, right? That's the promise of the new covenant, that God would give us his Holy Spirit. He He would give us the power to walk away from the things that have our hearts. And they would draw us to him. So, that's all I got. I will pray and we will give our hearts to God for three more songs, right? And we will praise him in truth and in spirit because he's worthy. Father God, we love you and we are eternally grateful for your son and for the gospel, the good news that we don't have to bow down to created things. We get to bow down to you and to worship you and to draw on your Holy Spirit to give us power to live a life that becomes a thunderclap to the world around us. And we praise you for that. And we want to worship you for that. God, guard our hearts from other things. Don't let our hearts be drawn away to things that you've created, but instead let us be drawn to you through the things that you've created. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.